Well, let me welcome you again this evening. Tonight is going to fall into two halves. In the second half, our speaker, Roger Carswell, will be addressing us from the Bible. But in our first half, we're going to have an interview with a real life. That's the strap line for this week. And our first real life is, well, to us at St. Helens, he's known as Jeremy. But to others in the world of the City of London, he is the, let me see if I get this right, the chairman of Global Financial Services at KPMG. So we'll hear an interview from him about his Christian faith. Then there'll be a break for more drinks and canapes, and then a talk from Roger. I'm going to hand straight over to them. Thank you.
Well, Jeremy, it's really good to have you here. Now, look, I understand terrorist or ex-terrorist, whom we had yesterday, and I understand Member of Parliament, but Chairman of Global Fight... What exactly does that do? Do you use an abacus? What does your job entail?
Well, I think it's a bit like being a bishop, in it's a big title, but not much power.
Do bishops get a good salary?
I have no idea. I'll tell you when I come up. I guess we've got 38,000 people working in financial services across the world, and my job is really to do three things: try and get us aligned and going in the same direction, interesting with all the changes in the industry around data and technology and just the pace of change. The reason I'm most likely to get fired is if we don't do a good job for our very biggest global clients. So I get involved in the relationships, the work we do well, the work we don't do well. And of those, I'm personally involved in six of those, two within a couple of miles of here, one in Germany, one in Spain, one in Switzerland, and one in Beijing. So that keeps me on an aeroplane.
Sure it does.
And the third is I go around the world with a fire extinguisher when we've screwed things up or our clients have got themselves into trouble with regulators.
Right. Have you been to Panama recently?
I have not, but we have a team doing quite a lot of work on a database just 2 miles east down in Canary Wharf.
All right. And Nigeria and Afghanistan, they're of interest to David Cameron.
I'm sure David Cameron has very informed opinions on both of those.
I'm sure he does. Which we wish he'd keep to himself. But anyway, we'll leave that. All right. Now, Jeremy, as a little boy, when people came up to you and said, what do you want to do when you grow up? You didn't say, be the chairman of Global Finance. What were your aspirations as a youngster?
I guess as a youngster, I really just wanted to have a good time, work with people, had no idea what to do. When I was thinking of sort of post-school times. Did I want to be a banker? Maybe, maybe not. Did I want to do something in finance? Maybe, maybe not. So decided I'd hedge my bets, go and be an economist.
The word hedge, was that quite important? Or
only in hindsight.
All right, okay.
But soon realised that doing pages and pages of differential equations was not what I wanted to do.
Right.
Interesting that one of our case studies back in 1978 was the case for building a new London airport at Maplin Sands on the Essex estuary.
All right.
So interesting that here we are 30 years on, nothing's moved. And then did some IT in my final year, some computer science, and thought, this is great. It's tangible. Things happen. You either get it right or you don't. And so went into IT from there.
It just shows how different people are, doesn't it? You know, it's never crossed my mind that computer science could be great. But there we are. Everybody's different. And,
well, we've got 27 minutes to convince you. So.
All right. And where did you grow up? Where was home?
I was born in Penang. Came back to the UK when I was one. Brought up in a little village in Wiltshire. Lived there until, I guess, I was 17. Failed to get into Cambridge. Came to London. Tried to escape ever since back to sort of green trees and countryside, but apart from 2 years in Luxembourg in the mid-80s, I've always been sort of drawn back to here.
All right, and just tell us about your family. Brothers, sisters, mother, father, all, you know, what sort of a family was it?
This sounds like sort of just a minute, is it? 60 seconds, no hesitation, repetition, or anything like that. I guess my father was a business person, been in the Far East for shipping, lawyer by training.
All right.
In the Far East for shipping, came back, settled in Wiltshire, grew up there, local church organist, so I went to church. My mother had taught physical education, swimming and dancing when she was young, danced for the Queen in the Albert Hall, in the Royal Festival Hall in 1953, demonstration, great Scottish country dancer, settled down to teach in Wiltshire after she brought us up and still lives in the house where I was brought up.
Well, that's amazing, because there was no hesitation, repetition or whatever, deviation. That's it. So you went to church. Were you you know, a sort of God-fearing Christian family?
No, we were a church-going family. And I guess my my early church-going was at the age of 1.5, left in the pram in the open porch of a Wiltshire countryside church. So I'm not sure it would meet St. Helens safeguarding rules these days. But I was left out there while it went on. Automatic to go to church and grew up a choir boy, sort of in, you know, cassocks and robes and things.
So if I'd met you, say, at 17, 18, that sort of age, and said, Jeremy, are you a Christian? What would you have said?
No.
Would you? What were you? Were you agnostic, atheistic, just disinterested? What were you?
Well, if you'd asked me at 14 or 15, I would have said, yes, I was a Christian. I would have said I went to some Bible studies. But I look back now, and it was a completely parallel life. So there was a sort of a bit of a feel-good for doing something spiritual over here, and there was a Jeremy Anderson-centred life in terms of thoughts, priorities, lifestyle, everything else. Hmm. Came to university, and of course, disciplines change, and so that fell away, and I was a good old Londoner enjoying all the things that London offers you.
A heathen student.
Yeah, more heathen than student, I
all
think.
Right, I was going to say, can we add the words hardworking there? But presumably the answer's no.
I was definitely hardworking, just don't ask me about my degree.
All right, okay. Now, clearly, we have you here today because something changed. For how long were you this sort of heathen person?
It was interesting. I started working, and it felt...
And where did you work to begin with?
I worked for a little software company over in Kingsway, 100 people, fantastic time. But it felt as though there was something missing, so actually I started to go back to church just a little bit. And then a couple of things changed. The first was I met a girl that I rather fancied.
Okay, right.
But there was a problem, because there was...
Well, it wasn't mutual.
There were many of those, but the one that,
but eventually, the, all right.
The one I was particularly thinking of. I've got no, well, you have to, you can ask them whether there was any mutuality. But the main sticking point was, she said, "Jeremy, I don't think you're a Christian," and that started me thinking. Both of us had moved flats in London. We weren't married at the time, so and Ron went to two separate churches. We went to All Souls for a little bit. And then Rachel's cousin said, well, look, I've been involved here at St. Helens, actually I have to be in the midweek ministry. It's a slightly smaller church. Why don't you go along and take a look and get stuck in? And we joined one of the small Bible study groups here. And I was looking through Mark's Gospel. And after 6 weeks, I suddenly, it was as though the fog cleared. And it was astonishing to me. So I would have heard probably 1,000 sermons in my life by then. Hmm. And I'd thought until then it was really all about good works and doing some good things.
Which religion generally seems to be about, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But you felt Christianity was unique, different?
Well, I think what crystallised for me was that I got it completely wrong, and this was actually about a relationship between us and God through Jesus Christ. Nothing that we'd done, everything that he had done, and actually what we were being asked to do was to say, did we want to have a relationship with God, not did we want to have a sort of a set of ethics and values and rules for life.
So this really challenged your thinking. I just want to go back to Mark's Gospel. So in the Bible we have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, these four Gospels, these accounts of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. And you were studying Mark. Was there any reason why you were studying Mark, do you know?
Yes, because we were told to read Mark, learn. Mark was
right.
In the middle.
That was it. So you were happy to go along with that.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, for my mind, Mark was really helpful because this is who Jesus is, this is what he's come to do, and this is the response that he asks us to make.
So let's just go through those. So first of all, who Jesus is. What did you begin to understand about Jesus?
Well, I think as I went from here are a set of parables to show what life needs to look like. It was really this sudden understanding that actually it is that relationship. So I think what it says is we've got a God who created a world. Mm-hmm. He created us in his own image, and he wants a relationship with us, and he's actually put us into the world to live, if you like, in lock apprentice for him. But suddenly we've got this big problem, because that's certainly not what I was like or I'm like now, and we'd rejected that relationship. So how does a God who's created a world and wants a relationship square a circle when that sort of rebellion against him cannot just be wiped away? Hmm. And I think what I saw in Mark's gospel was that actually the way he squared it was take his son and send his son to earth. Clear, I think, from the gospels that Jesus was something special. He teaches us why he came, which was actually to make sure that we could restore that relationship, because he's the one who's died and been resurrected.
All right, so that's who he is. That's what he's done. He's died for our sin. He's risen from the dead. But the third point you really made was, how does that impact us? So your thinking is changing, but how did you cross over the line, Jeremy, from being somebody who's sort of been drawn to Christianity to somebody who actually became a Christian?
I think it's the reason I hesitate a little bit in terms of my answer is to try and be helpful, because I think for me it was relatively easy, and I for many it wasn't, because if you like, having had the benefit of being brought up as a Christian, I sort of had a worldview that I had completely misunderstood, and therefore it seemed natural because it made sense. And it was easy to take that step of faith, and I think it was reinforced by, I mean, when you look at the Gospels, they are very compelling eyewitness accounts. I think if you'd asked me at the age of 14 or 15, I thought they were true, but I thought there was a degree of, I guess, ambiguity to them or things. But the more you look at them, the more you see that actually they are eyewitness accounts. And I thought, okay, well, this is a real Jesus. He is asking us to do something, and I better get on with it.
So how did you, quote, do something?
Oh, well, I guess I said what we all say, which is, I'm sorry I've turned away from you, and actually now I want to realign my life priorities under God's priorities as opposed to Jeremy's.
When you said you said that, was this a prayer you prayed?
It was a prayer I prayed with myself, so it wasn't a big moment, but I went home, it was a prayer I prayed, and that I think was the start of my Christian journey. And I think those of us who've been Christians will know that, you know, it's a bit like a chart of the economy. It goes up and down, but that was the starting point of the journey.
All right, that was the start. Now, was this young lady still on the edge of things?
Well, she started to come a bit closer by that
Oh,
stage.
Did she? All right. She wouldn't, by any chance, be your wife now, would she?
She might well be my
wife.
All
right, OK. Yes. She's definitely your first wife, anyway.
She's my first and only wife.
Oh, all right, OK.
And I should warn you, she's sitting just here.
Oh, I see, all right. I wonder who it was who was spitting blood, but anyway, there we are. Right. All right, so you've become a Christian. What age were you, Jeremy, when you became a Christian?
I became a Christian in the autumn of 1984, so that would maybe 26.
OK, and you were already sort of putting your foot into the business world.
I was doing quite well by that stage.
Were you? All right. All right, you've put your foot, ankles and maybe knees in. And, Jeremy, what impact did it make to you at that stage at work?
Not enough.
So people didn't notice any change?
Oh, I think people would have noticed change. But I think in those days, I was still in a Monday to Friday, I was going to say 9 to 5, more Monday to Friday, 8 till 9 type existence.
Just 1 hour a day. Oh, 8 till 9, I see what you're
Sorry, this is in Yorkshire, by the way. plus, a regular commitment to a Bible study because that was the way I felt I learned and got taught and in a group. So, Bible study and Sunday evenings, but not enough taking actually the relationship into a sort of 24/7 existence.
All right. But you were definitely a Christian and you were believing that in Jesus. And were you sort of maturing in your faith? Were you beginning to think, now, just a moment, I'm not living as consistently as I should be?
Oh, I think from that point onwards, I was pretty clear about what a relationship God demanded of me. Well, both demanded and what I wanted to be in terms of priorities, time, commitments, relationships, money, all those sorts of things. Mm. I think it took time for me to work that through, and it probably took another 10 years of confidence before actually I was direct about it with friends and colleagues and everybody else.
Reaction when you were?
I think they could see the sense it made for me. I'm not sure I did a particularly good job of helping them to understand the sense it made for them. And I think if I look back, you know, conversations where I've left people, where people have gone away thinking, generally being a Christian is a bit about the same as me being a member of a golf club. It's a nice thing for him to do. It's a good social thing. It makes him feel good. As opposed to me helping them understand that these are life-defining issues about, are we going to be in a relationship with God or are we not? Mm. And it's something that we need, that I would encourage everybody to consider. So I look back and think, I wish I'd provoked people to look and make their own mind up in a way that I might try to tonight.
All right, now you're head of global finance for Kate. How long have you been doing this job?
1st of April 2010 was
so
when I took it.
So 1st of April, so, very
good. Exactly, anyway, so an auspicious date. Middle of a financial crisis, 1st of April. You know, it's a pretty good date, really.
And you talked about maybe one day you'd be fired. I sort of get the impression people in your job get imprisoned rather than fired. But it's... it's a big responsibility, and you're a Christian. What difference does it make? I'm going to explore this a little bit, but what difference does it make that you're a Christian and you've got such a position?
I think it probably makes a number of them. I think I'd probably start with the question of how I try to behave. So I think it's helpful because it gives you a set of... it gives you a clear view of ethical values of right and wrong. It gives you a clear value of integrity and honesty. I hope it would show through in some of the respect I have with people. And I think it gives you a sense of purpose about what you're trying to do individually as an organisation. But I'd also say I think it's very liberating in many ways. I see lots of my colleagues, not all by any means, but lots of colleagues who define their self-worth or their value by what they do, what they get paid, whether they get promoted, what the title is. And I think as a Christian, when you know that we're here to do a good job of work for people, but actually this isn't the be-all and end-all, it's not what defines me because I'm defined much more by my relationship with God and my relationship with other people, it's actually quite liberating. And then I think the final thing I would say is as you get more senior, I mean, leadership is, those of you here who are in leadership will know leadership is always lonely. And you've got tough decisions to make. So the more senior I've become, actually, the more helpful I've found the Christian faith because it's given me a set of principles and, if you like, a plumb line against which I'm going to judge my own thinking behaviours. And also the more senior you get, the more you know how fragile you are and how many mistakes you make, and the more actually you realise you need God's forgiveness because there's no way I'm going to be perfect in this world.
Do you pray about your job each day?
No, I don't. I pray not about my job, no. I would more pray for other things, though we've got a good group of KPMG people here tonight, which thrills me. And when we get together in the KPMG Christian group, we pray for each other, we pray for everyone in the firm, and we pray for the firm's leadership as well.
You don't just pray, Lord, help, what am I doing here?
I'll save that one for when I'm on the way to jail.
All right. You talked about right and wrong. We're all aware in financial services there are massive pressures and, you know, the possibility of corruptions and dishonesties, etc. And yet we're living in a very secular age where these things are almost permitted as long as you can get away with them. So how do you keep this, I don't know, strong, convinced desire that I am going to work with integrity and honesty?
I think I have been lucky because if I compare it with friends in some organisations who felt they've had to move organisations, why have I been with KPMG for 28 of the last 30 years? Actually, because there's a sense of values there which I think make it relatively easy to to live life out as a Christian, and there are conflicts, but I think normally we can deal with them. It was interesting, I was doing it wasn't a similar interview at all, but I was interviewed at the Financial Conduct Authority recently, and what I was saying to them was, I think healthy financial services are essential to the growth of the economy, and to prosperity, and for social justice, and for safety and stability of people's earnings. I think it's a real travesty, and it's the industry's fault, that we have broken the trust that there needs to be between people and the industry. I think if you talk to anybody who is a leader in the industry, they want to make change happen, but it is really difficult to change a culture that has developed around not quite anything goes. But I think the acid test I say to people when we're trying to do cultural change with clients is, would you be proud to tell your mother what you've done over the last week? And that actually gets people to sort of think about the way that they're acting, behaving, because for too long it's been, I'll get away with it right up to the limit, or I will get away with it on the basis nobody will ever know.
Still thinking in terms of your work and your responsibility, you really came to trust Jesus Christ through studying Mark's Gospel. Obviously, that's one of 66 books in the Bible, and presumably you've continued reading. How does what you find in Scripture impact you with regard to work? What's the relevance of it? Because some people say it's just a very old book, and yeah, some ancient teachings in it. But here we are, 2016, the City of London. How does it impact you at work?
I guess that the first 3 years of my Christian life were really, well, it was slightly longer than that, really formative. They were working through a gospel, so this is the person of Jesus, working through another New Testament book, Romans, really helping to understand doctrine and reinforcing the fact that we're talking about what Christ has done for us and it's not our own works. But I think then doing a sweep of the Bible overview that actually set out God's plan, and you see the consistency of God's plan from the world from Genesis right through to Revelation, so the creation right through to what we hope will be a new heaven and earth at the end of time. And I think seeing that plan and just understanding as you look through the Bible how consistent God has been with his promises, how he's looked after his people, what he's prophesied, what's come true, I think gives a sense of background and completeness that actually the business decisions we're making are against a background of God's overall plan for what's going on.
You've repeated once or twice that it's not of your works that you've become a Christian, but then you are saying as well that having become a Christian, there is a moral standard you're wanting to live up to.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think, you know, my mother thinks I was a model child. Little does she remember about what really happened.
I was going to say, have you told her what you did this past week? But anyway, it's...
I think most of the time as we're growing up, you know, we want to please our parents because actually we do love them and we want to do stuff which is going to please them. And I think in exactly the same way, I don't feel with God I'm earning my credits and my brownie points. I don't need to get 100 brownie points for the week. But actually, I want to do my best and often fail, but try to live a life that actually is going to be pleasing to God and I hope is going to do something to provoke other people just to think about actually what motivates Jeremy. And maybe into, okay, I'll think about that.
So the thing that defines you is your chairman of global finances or you're a Christian?
Well, it depends who you ask. For me, the Christian Christianity is the bit. The chairman of financial services is a great platform to try and actually bring integrity and values to the way that we drive our business in KPMG, and also to have conversations like these. But if you're going to ask me which I'm going to give up, it's very clear which goes first, and it's not being a Christian.
No. I want to change the tone completely. We're coming to the end of the time they've allotted for this, but lots of questions I'd like to ask. Can I talk about something completely different? And that is, I didn't work out your age when you told us how old you were when you became a Christian, in what year, etc., but we're all growing older. We're mortal. And there comes a stage when you begin to think about mortality. How do you view the fact that one day they're going to say about you, have you heard, Jeremy Anderson's gone? How do you view that moment?
Well, I didn't know that we were going to discuss my obituary tonight.
But well, no, sorry. We didn't plan this interview, but I'm interested. How do you face death is what I'm really saying.
We certainly didn't plan this interview. And I said to Roger, tonight's going to be entertaining because I think we've got a maverick and a control freak on stage.
But he didn't say which was which.
Do you mean at KPMG, what were they saying?
No. I'm talking about you as an individual, one day you'll face death.
Yes.
Do you do it with fear? How do you, as a Christian, face death?
I think if you look at, seeing Christians who are facing death, I think there is inevitably worry about pain and those sorts of things. Mm. But I think there is a calmness because there is real confidence in the fact that God, through Jesus, has done it, and we are going to be in heaven with Jesus one day. I was talking to somebody this afternoon, at my sort of age. He's going to Moorfields tomorrow to have a test on whether something is going to be something he's got here is going to be malignant or not. Will certainly have to be operated on. He is a strong Christian. And he said to me, Jeremy, I hope we don't have to do some emergency succession planning for the post I'm in. But he says, I do know, you know, that if I find out it is malignant and we can't treat it, then actually I'm confident in my relationship with God because of what he's done, not what I've done. And I could face that with troublesome, but with serenity and with assurance.
Well, yes, you used that word a moment ago. Assurance, you said assurance of heaven. Do you believe you can be certain of going to heaven? Is that not presumptuous?
No, I don't think it is presumptuous at all, because I think if we go back to the promises that we see directly from Jesus as the Son of God, so speaking on God's behalf, he says, repent and believe, and because of what I've done, not because of what you've done, you'll be saved and you'll be with me in heaven. And I think, you know, if you look at the historical evidence and you think about the powerful, detailed eyewitness accounts, you think of the integrity, I think, of the transmission of Scripture, you look at the historical analyses and what we see from non-Christian history, and if you look at the... personally, I think you look at the incentives that the people around Jesus had to make things up. I think they're very small because his followers look weak. They go to die for him. Why would they do that instead of just going back to fishermen in Galilee if it wasn't true? To my mind, it makes sense from a point of view of a worldview of relationships, man and God, man and man. It makes sense of the ethics, values, right and wrong. It makes sense of love and punishment. And I think it's just, and it makes sense of creation. So you can see it working out. And then finally, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you'll know that there are either an awful lot of coincidences in this life, or prayer does get answered as well.
That's a very good answer. Looking back over your life, big regrets at all?
Yes, lots of regrets. I think regrets that, you know, I didn't become a Christian earlier. Regrets of conversations I should have had, and regrets every day of the things I think or things I do that don't live up to the standards I want.
So again, your assurance of heaven, your certainty, is not based on your goodness, but it's entirely on your trust in what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you.
Oh, I fail every day in big ways.
Do your employees say that?
Ask them.
Let's show our gratitude, shall we, to Jeremy. Thank you very much. Thank you. Now, let me just say, I presume, Jeremy, if we're following yesterday's pattern, Jeremy will make himself available. We're going to have a little break for about 10, 15 minutes. There will be refreshments brought round, canapés, drinks, etc., or go and help yourself if you wish. And then we'll come back together in about 15 minutes. But perhaps, Jeremy, over there is not a bad spot if anybody wants to talk. And again, afterwards, I'm sure you don't start work early in the morning, do you? So he will stay around and chat. So please do talk to him and ask any questions that you want. Thank you again. Thank you.
Can I invite you to take your seats? Please take your seats. And we're coming to the second half of our evening. And you'll find on your seat two pieces of paper, one of which with a text printed. That's the Bible passage we're going to hear Zemi read, and afterwards Roger will address us. So pick up the piece of paper with the Bible text printed, and Zemi will bring us our reading.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thank you very much. Thank you. I suggest taking this card with you. It's a passage from a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians in Ephesus. But as you heard from the reading, every sentence is packed. And if you want to read something on the tube tonight, just go over this. It's an amazing passage. Let me just say, it really is good to be with you. And apologies if I was too, I don't know, what's the word, mischievous or provocative. I can't see Jerry. I think he's, has he fled the country? Where is he? Anyway, and so apologies if I was. But do talk to him afterwards and talk as long as you can, because it'll keep him away from me then and I'll be safe. But let me just say as well, I am here. Well, that's the plan anyway, till a week tomorrow. So it does mean I've got time in London. I'm a Yorkshireman and we'll be going back next Thursday. But in that time, if any of you wanted to meet at all to discuss Christian things, half an hour over a Costa coffee, or has Starbucks come to London yet? Has it? It has, okay, yes. I'm sure we can find somewhere to have a coffee, and I'll gladly try and fit into your sort of schedule. So please have a word with me or one of the church leaders here and say, look, can we get this sorted out? And I'd love to meet you, I really would. What Jeremy was talking about really was this experience which so transformed his life. It seems to me from the way he expressed things, perhaps he didn't quite realise the implications of what would happen to him once he prayed that prayer alone and asked Jesus Christ to become his Lord and Saviour. Interestingly, Jesus said on one occasion, just speaking to the crowds, he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, unless you're changed, unless you come to that moment of trusting me, unless you're converted, he said, and become as little children. He didn't say become childish, but childlike in trust. you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Probably the most dramatic of all Christian conversions was one we read about in the book of Acts. So in the New Testament, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, those four Gospels. And then we have the story of the early church and God's work in the world at that time. There was one of the Jewish persecutors, Saul of Tarsus, his name, bitterly, bitterly opposed to everything Christian. In fact, he went to the leaders in Jerusalem and he asked for permission to go to Damascus to round up the Christians who were there and at least silence them, if need be, imprison them, if need be, even kill them. And he got the permission, and on the road to Damascus, 120 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus, I don't know whether he was riding on a horse. If he was, I imagine the spurs were going deep into the flesh. Certainly, he had an intent look in his eye as he's determined to get to Damascus as rapidly as he could. Suddenly, a light and a voice from heaven. If he was on a horse, I imagine he was bucked and thrown from the horse, and he picks himself up and he sort of rubs away the sand from the desert that he's riding through, and he hears this voice. Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And amazingly, for this strict Jewish leader, he sort of lifted up his gaze towards heaven and said, who are you? And then he added the word Lord. Who are you, Lord? Jewish people were very, very careful about using the name of Lord in a flippant, light way. But he recognized that God was breaking into his life. Eventually, he had to be led to Damascus. And it was there he was going to begin a new life. And he'd been confronted by Jesus Christ. He'd been challenged and changed by Jesus Christ. He'd been forgiven and all things were made new. He was going to spend the next 30-odd years of his life spreading this message. Now, most Christians have not had such a dramatic experience. But there's a moment in the Christian life when he or she turned from their wrong, turned from, well, the Bible word, of course, is sin, and they've turned to Jesus. And they found that actually what's been happening is that God has, as it were, turned to them to forgive them and transform them and make everything new. So what I want to do briefly this evening is just think a little bit about what does it mean to be converted and what happens when a person's converted. What are the consequences? I once wrote a list and I had over 50. Don't panic. But I just want to share one or two to explain the difference that Jesus Christ makes to a person who trusts him. In the passage we've just read, it talks about being dead in trespasses and sin and then being made alive. And it's really spiritual life. It's a relationship with God that's going to transform everything. Perhaps the first thing is that our names are written in God's book of life. That's how the Bible explains it. In fact, it calls it the Lamb's book of life because Jesus is often described as the Lamb of God. He's the one who died as a sacrifice for sin. I think most of us recognize, as Jeremy pointed out, there's a sense of there must be something more. Is this all there is? You just have 3 score years and 10, you make some money, you have some fun, you go here, meet so-and-so, and then it's all over. No, there must be something more. There is a sense of emptiness. And it seems as though the more we sort of try to grasp hold of life, like sand in our hands, it just slips through our fingers. I remember talking to a guy on a very late night train from King's Cross to Leeds, and I was in a carriage all by myself, and I was actually reading the Bible. But I'd got a newspaper there, and this guy came along, and he just said, excuse me, have you finished with the newspaper? I said, yeah. And he said, can I have it? I said, by all means. And then he said, are you reading the Bible? And I said, well, yes, I am. I love the Bible. And he said, really, can I chat with you? And I said, oh, by all means. And he sat down. And he said, you know, I don't believe in God at all, but I do want to go to heaven when I die. And so I'm sure this train must have been moving on from Yorkshire that night to Lancashire, and he was going on to the final stop. I don't know. But anyway, but we began to talk. You see, here he was as a... sorry. Oh, you poor man. No, you can overcome a disadvantaged start to life. You'll be all right. You really can. And we will talk later on. but you see, there was this disbelief and yet a desire for something more. And isn't that true of us all? And if somehow our name could, as it were, be recorded in heaven, us be given God's life, wouldn't we be interested? If the Bible sees us as dead, if God says, look, this is your diagnosis, you're dead to me, you're just cut off from me, you're separated from me, but I'm willing to give you life. Isn't that appealing? And especially as we know that life goes very, very rapidly. And we've often heard it said, haven't we, that the older you get, the quicker the years seem to go. I think that's because, you know, when you're five, you wait a fifth of your life for a year to pass. But when you're 55, well, it's just 1/55th of your life, and it goes very quickly. And life races on, and is there something more? And yes, the Bible says there is. Listen to these words. Most cities are open to everybody, but the city of God, as it were, is not. God will dwell with his people, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. But then it says, its gates shall not at all close by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations to it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the Bible's very honest that after death, there is judgment. A gentleman from this church some years ago took me on one side and he said, Roger, you do know, don't you, that all religions lead to God? And I said, go on, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, of course they do. Everybody is on a journey that leads to God. The atheist is going to meet God, the Buddhist, the Sikh, the Muslim, everybody's going to meet God. He said, the only difference, and it is significant, between the Christian and all other philosophies and religions is that the Christian will meet God, as it were, on the throne of grace, where God's love is manifest. Those outside of Jesus will meet God as their judge. It was a very potent point. All of us are going to meet with God. And yet, when a person's converted, when they ask Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Saviour, the sin, the wrongdoing that would condemn them is washed away. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're safe and secure for all eternity. That's why Jeremy could say he had this absolute confidence, assurance were the words he used, that one day he'll be with God in heaven. But secondly, and we've touched on it already, but it is fundamental. When a person is converted, their sins, their wrongdoing, it's blotted out. There is forgiveness. There is pardon. This is what God says in the Bible. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out, like a thick cloud, all your transgressions. I look back on my life and I do have many, many regrets. I thought things I shouldn't have thought, but I've allowed my mind to dwell on them. I've said words I ought never to have said. Is that true or not? And you sort of think, yes, I've said things I shouldn't have said. And I don't know, I've hurt people. I've used God's name flippantly. I've lied. I've used, well, the BBC calls it strong language. Really, it's just bad language. I've done that. I think we all know that. And we've all been sort of caught up in it. I need forgiveness. And then things I've done and places I've gone and people I became involved with. I need forgiveness. And the Bible teaches there is forgiveness. Only God can forgive sins. But because God has come into our world in the person of Jesus and he's gone to a cross and died for us, everything can be forgiven. When Jesus died on the cross, he died, yes, for the world, but he died for me. He died for you. In some way, this infinite mind of his was aware that he was carrying my sin on himself as he hung and he suffered on that cross. I don't know whether you know the name Sir Wilfrid Grenfell. He was a British medical missionary from the 19th century, and he went to work in Labrador. And he gave his life really quite unreservedly to the things of God, and he served. He was in a hospital where he was a resident physician, and a woman was brought in one night, terribly burned. Her whole flesh had been burned. And it was immediate, obvious to everybody, that there really was no hope for her at all. And they tried to find out what had happened, and it turns out that her husband had come home that night drunk. And he'd knocked, in a drunken stupor, the paraffin, the kerosene lamp, over her, and it just set fire to her whole body. Well, they did their best to try and bring some sort of comfort and ease the pain, etc. But the police had to be summoned, and when they arrived, they brought with them the half-now-sobered husband. And the magistrate leaned over this woman. She was near to the end, but they desperately wanted her to say what had happened to the magistrate and to the police. And the magistrate tried to impress upon this woman the importance of speaking out. But this woman apparently just turned her face from side to side until eventually she set her eyes, locked them on her husband. And then as she looked at him, she turned and she said to the magistrate, "It was just an accident. It was only an accident." And as Wilfrid Grenfell says, with a shadow of a smile still on her face, she snuggled down in the pillows and died. Now, God could never just say about our lives, "Oh, it's just an accident, you know, they didn't mean to do wrong," because we have at times deliberately defied him. But he's willing to look with compassion on us. He loves us with an everlasting love. And because Jesus has died and risen, there is forgiveness. I think one of the sweetest things about being a Christian is every night I can put my head on my pillow and feel, right, I am at peace with God. If I never wake up on earth again, I'm going to wake up in his presence. But then to wake up the next morning and think, right, this day I'm going to live it with the Lord. What happens when a person is converted? What happens that we who are dead become alive spiritually? Well, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And our sins, our wrongdoing, they're all blotted out. But then thirdly, and this might sound strange, but God, in his Holy Spirit, God comes to live within the person who trusts him. So this being of mine, okay, you know, a bit overweight, I know that, and at times I wish I'd got a bit more energy and strength and a sort of zest for life. I get tired and weary and etc. We know that. But this being of mine, this body of mine, is the place where God himself, by his Holy Spirit, lives, where he dwells. This is Jesus, who's lived, who's died, who's been buried, who's risen from the dead, who's ascended to heaven, and he has sent the Holy Spirit to be at work in this world and to live in those who trust him. God the Holy Spirit is the one who is the author of Christian conversion. He's the one who is God at work in a personal way, speaking to our hearts and minds. He's the one who sort of makes us aware that we're not the people we ought to be, that our religious deeds, our good deeds, don't necessarily satisfy God. He's the one who points us to Jesus. And then when we trust him, we're born of God and he comes to live within us. Of all the Christians in history, I think one of my favourites is a man called D.L. Moody. He was an American. He was a larger-than-life character. He did an amazing work in London, but he preached throughout the UK and throughout the United States. Men especially used to come and love to hear him preach. On one occasion, he was speaking to a crowd of people, and he had a big glass vase. And he asked the audience, he said, "How can I empty this vase, get all the air out of it?" And there were various answers. Somebody said, "Suck it out with a pump." Another said, "Look, you need to create a vacuum." But he said, "Oh, but it could shatter the glass." And there were various ideas. And then in his typical way, because it's profound and yet simple in the way he put across truth, he got a huge jug of water and he poured it into the vase right to the brim. And he said, "Now I've emptied out all the air because I filled it with something else." God comes to live within a person. I've met people who've said, if I became a Christian, I don't know that I could live out the Christian life. I couldn't keep up a Christian life. But actually what happens is that God comes to live within and he changes our desires and he gives us the ability, the power to start to live for him. When I became a Christian, if you'd said to me, Roger, do you know you'd enjoy reading the Bible? I would have said, there's no way I'll ever enjoy reading the Bible. But suddenly I became a Christian and I loved it. And do you know, Roger, you'll start to pray. No, I only pray when I'm in real trouble. But then I found, I began to want to pray and to obey God and follow God. And has he taken away the joy? No. He's given me joy. He's given me himself. He's given me his presence who lives within me. And whether or not I'm conscious of him, he has got me in his grip and he's never, never going to let me go. And then a fourth thing. When we are converted, we are adopted into God's family. We become children of God. There's a sense in which, yes, we all belong to God. He created us, he made us, he gave us life. It seems to me very reasonable to believe that behind creation is a creator. Behind everything that's designed, there is a designer. I cannot believe all this came about from nothing. I don't know about you, but it just seems to me that there must be a maker behind it. I remember 2 or 3 years ago when it was Charles Darwin's, the anniversary of his birth, there was a radio program, a phone-in, and they had Professor Stephen Jones, one of the London University's atheistic guy, of course, on radio answering questions, and he was on the theme of evolution and Darwin and atheism, etc. They're all bound up. And about 5 to 11, somebody I knew phoned up. Well, I didn't know he was going to phone, but The anchorman just said, we've got somebody on the phone now who believes that God made everything. Isn't that right? And then he said the name Vinny. Well, I have a friend called Vinny. I know he sometimes phones Radio 5. So I listened and I thought, I think it must be him. And sure enough, it was. And Vinny just said, could I ask Professor Jones a question, please? And I think it was Richard Bacon who was the anchorman. He said, yes, by all means, go ahead, Vinny. And Vinny just said, Professor Jones, you believe the world came about with a big bang, don't you? He said, yes, most scientists believe the world came about with a big bang. He said, could I just ask, please, Professor Jones, what went bang? And there was just total silence. There was no answer at all. And so then Vinny came in a few moments later and said, could I just ask a second question, please? And Richard Baker says, go ahead, Vinny. And he said, can you just explain to me, please, how life came from non-life? Well, there was silence again. And then Richard Bacon said, Vinny, who are you? He said, I'm a PE teacher from Southport. And it wasn't quite the answer we were expecting. And then Vinny just said, Professor Jones, you see, the real problem is you weren't there when God made the world, were you? You don't really know, do you? It was a wonderful moment. And of course, what could he say? Because there'd been two questions he couldn't answer. To me, it takes more faith to believe that all this came about from nothing than to believe there's a God who's made it all. And the God who made us and has seen us rebel, become, as it were, prodigals, this God is the God who's loved us and come after us. And when we trust him, we are adopted into his family. We become sons and daughters of the living God. Adoption, according to the Bible, is an act of God whereby each of his children is given an adult standing in his family. We become his. We receive the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, is how the Bible puts it. And once you become a child of God, you find that you want to walk with God. And you find you want to live for God and please him. You have a new freedom, which is exactly what Jeremy said. We find we want to speak for him. We find that we have an assurance that we're his, and not just for time, but for all eternity. We find that, yes, sometimes we may suffer for him, but he never lets us go. He's with us through it all. Being converted. Jesus said, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, you who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive. So I want to ask you, if I may, this evening, do you know that you've had this spiritual, this new birth, that you've been made alive? You've come into a relationship with God that is going to last, yes, through the years of time, but also as he takes you through death and then to be with himself forever in heaven. We don't deserve heaven. I think if we could see ourselves as we truly are, I think we'd side with the Bible and say, well, I really do deserve hell. And yet, there's a way of forgiveness, a way of adoption, a way whereby God comes to live within, a way whereby my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I suppose St. Helens, as a very, very vibrant church that loves the Bible and loves the Lord Jesus, is putting on these special evenings because they want you, whoever you are, however you've lived, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, whatever you've been involved in, they want you to experience what they've experienced and come to know Jesus Christ, to trust him. And how do we find this? By turning from that which is wrong, going our own way. We say, no, it's enough of that. Now we're going to trust the Lord Jesus. And we find that actually he's turned to us to make us his. Now, as a church, you've already heard from Jeremy, they have these studying the Book of Mark and the Romans and the Bible overview. It really is an amazing, amazing church like that. And if there was anybody here and you think, right, I want to know a little bit more. You've explained something, but I've got a lot of questions. I'd like to find out more. Look, get involved with one of these sort of studies, whether it's one-to-one or one-to-a-small-group. They have a course called Christianity Explored. It comes out of the church that Jeremy mentioned, All Souls, right next to the BBC on the top of Regent Street. And it's a very helpful course, looking into Mark's gospel, who Jesus is, what he's done, and how that impacts us. But I don't know. Maybe tonight you feel, I really would like to trust Jesus Christ. I'd like him to become my Lord and Savior. I'd like him to forgive me and the risen Jesus to give me himself, his Holy Spirit, to come and live within me. I'm going to close with a prayer that you could pray if you wanted this very evening to pray to ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Saviour. And I'll pray it deliberately a little bit more slowly so that you can echo and personalise these words and make them your own. And if you pray with me, you might just indicate on the card, just write something like, I prayed with Roger, or I'll probably be over there, and I have a little booklet that explains how you can start to mature in your faith. Just come to me and say, Roger, I need one of those booklets, or I prayed with you, and I'll gladly give you one. Please do stay around and chat. I notice there is more drink, and I don't know whether any more of those steak pies. They are gorgeous. If there aren't, it's because I've had three. But anyway, but stay around and talk and eat and drink, and obviously we'd love to see you tomorrow as well. But wouldn't it be wonderful if tonight you were to ask Jesus Christ to forgive you and to become your Lord and Saviour, to make you his for time and eternity? So I'm going to pray a prayer you could pray, and then I'm going to pray for God's blessing on all of us. So if you can, please pray with me now. So first prayer, prayer of turning from our own way to trust him as Lord and Saviour. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for that which is wrong. And I want to turn from it. I do believe that Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord and Saviour. And help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we thank you for our time together. I do pray for Jeremy and his wife and family. I pray, Lord, for his work. And I do pray you give him great wisdom and strength and ability to understand the needs and the pressures and to make the right decisions day by day. Father, thank you for his Christian walk with you, and we pray that this would be evident to those around. But Lord, you know all about us. Some of us are 1,000 miles away from knowing anything about you, but Lord, I just pray you draw us closer to yourself, and some of us really do want to know you. So meet with us. And Lord, as we go home, keep us safe. Help us in our family life. Help us in our work. Help us in our just contacting those round about us day by day. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you, thanking you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much, Roger. Just before we close formally, just three things for me to say. Firstly, we'd love your feedback. You'll find on your table a little form where you can let us know your name and contact details. We'd love to hear what you thought about this evening, how we can improve it, anything that you didn't like. And in particular, if there's something we can help you with, question you've got, you'd like to meet with somebody, you'd like a coffee with Roger, anything like that, just jot it on the back and we'll be back in touch with you. In particular, you'll see on that card that you can sign up to find out more about the Christianity Explore course. We'll be running these at various times over the next few weeks, one convenient to you. And why not sign up to find out about it? Come along to the first one. If it's useful, you can do the whole course. If it's not useful, no commitment. We won't chase you. So please, everyone, if you could take that up, we'd love your feedback. And just leave the cards on the table as you go out. Secondly, you might like to hear more. If you want to hear more of Roger, you're welcome the same time tomorrow. Same format, different interviewee. David Burrows, Member of Parliament for Enfield, is going to be interviewed, and a different talk. And Roger's also speaking at all three of our services this Sunday, 10:30, 4 o'clock and 6 o'clock. You'd be welcome to hear more. And then lastly, if you'd like to read more, you'll find a book, I think by Roger's wife, but a series of stories of how the gospel has changed people's lives, a bit like tonight. That's free for you just at the back. Also, one of the eyewitness gospel documents about Jesus' life, yours to take away. And it might be that you'd like to read this in a kind of careful way with a Christian taking you through it chapter by chapter. And if you'd like to do that, we've got some notes called The Word One-to-One designed just to take you through this biography in some depth and get you to think really closely about who Jesus is and what the evidence is for him. So give us your feedback, hear more, come back tomorrow or on Sunday, and if you'd like to read more, some complimentary books under the gallery. Thanks very much.